Matthew chapter 5, and we're focusing on verse 9 this morning. But again, I'll read verses 1 through 12. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for the great truth of your word. And as we come to this particular passage, we pray for your spirit to go forth, to give us understanding and insight, to see the truth that it is here, and that truly your blessing would be upon your word, and that it would go forth into our hearts and bear great and abundant fruit for your glory. We pray for your blessing now. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. World peace. It is a very elusive goal that has really been the hope and the desire of many since Cain killed his brother Abel. And certainly in our own lifetimes, we find various bumper stickers and peace symbols and hand gestures, song lyrics, and even ad campaigns that have been trying to promote peace, to promote a world without war, without conflict and strife, where people from all walks of life can simply sit down and enjoy a bottle of Coke together. Which certainly would be great, at least until someone said, "Well, I prefer Pepsi or Dr. Pepper." Well, then whatever piece you just assembled would quickly fall apart. Well, world peace is certainly a big dream that one can only imagine, but really will never happen in this age. Again, even in our own time, with all the promotion of peace that we've lived through, there is actually more conflict, not less. In fact, even within our own nation and society, the conflict has so intensified that it's nearly impossible to have a civil discussion with someone with whom you disagree with without resorting to angry name-calling and insults. Instead of letting peace on earth begin with me, it's much easier to put the responsibility on someone else, and then, of course, tear them to shreds when they fail at it. So everyone wants peace, but no one is willing to do the hard work of pursuing peace. No one wants to be a peacemaker. And yet, Jesus says in our passage this morning that the peacemaker is truly blessed. The peacemaker is blessed because they've not only experienced the benefits and blessings of the gospel of peace themselves, but they have sought to actively apply the peace, that peace, to the conflict that they see around them. We desperately need peacemakers in the world today. And as we'll see, Christians are those who are best suited for this task. But as we've noted before, the wisdom of the world doesn't understand this. For not only are true peacemakers shunned and silenced, but the world fails to grasp why there is no peace to begin with and how we should go about pursuing actual peace. Although the result and evidence is clearly seen The wisdom of the world fails to see that the world in which we live is a world that is at war. Man against man, and a nation against nation, man against creation, and ultimately man against God the Creator. These wars and conflicts, of course, are a direct result of the fall, and this world is rejected, or this truth is rejected by the world. In the beginning, when God first created the heavens and the earth, when He created man, male and female, and He created all the creatures of the land, the sky and the sea, there was peace. A peace that God had declared was very good. And it was a peace that enabled Adam and Eve to walk freely and unashamed with God in the garden. It was a peace that enabled the creatures to come before Adam without fear and suspicion so that he could name them. It was a peace that allowed the earth to freely bring forth its fruit as Adam tended to it. Peace reigned. But the rebellion and sin of Adam changed all that. We see it in the curses that God assigns in Genesis chapter 3, that first that there would be enmity or hatred placed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we looked at that a couple months ago. That's that picture of spiritual conflict that is set even right there in the garden. And so we see that war was going to rule in this relationship between good and evil. That there would also be conflict between the husband and the wife. And so there was going to be war and strife would mark human relationships, all human relationships, right? In the marriage, there would be struggles. In families, there would be struggles. Within nations and also among nations, there would be strife. Because there is strife within that basic building block of the one man, one woman, one flesh marriage. There was also a disruption of peace between man and the created world so that it would no longer freely yield its fruit except by the sweat of man's brow. And the creatures would now hunt and kill as well as be hunted and be killed. And finally, there was war and enmity between man, the creature, and God, the Creator. An enmity that resulted in Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, out of the presence of the Holy Lord God. Well, this conflict started by our first parents has brought us the fallen and sinful world in which we live today. A world of pain and sin and misery, a world filled with violence, hatred, and war, a world where death now reigns instead of peace. A world in rebellion against its Creator and destined for a fiery judgment. But again, the wisdom of the world rejects this. It rejects our fallen sinful nature. It rejects the reign of sin in the world. It rejects God and the only true path to peace. But here's the foolishness of the world's wisdom. See, though the reality of the fallen world is often rejected, the world can't help but live out its own fallenness, corruption, and war-making tendencies. And so this inner yearning and desire for peace is always elusive because the war raging within can't help but come bubbling out, making peace impossible. And of course, this is compounded by the fact that what the world values only further leads to war rather than peace, and conflict rather than peace. And so, for example, the world values self and self-preservation above all else. They say, look out for number one because no one else is going to. Put your needs, your interests, and desires before those of others. Such a focus on the self and a drive to preserve oneself and one's own personal interests closes the door to empathy, communication, and compromise that would often lead to peace. And not only this, but along with such self-centeredness, there's a natural inclination toward fear and suspicion. There's suspicion that everyone is out to take what you have. And so the proverb of the golden rule is now turned on its head, as it's do unto others before they have an opportunity to do unto you. Strike first before you're stricken. Well, such a stance leads to aggression, conflict, and war, not peace. Along with this, the world values might and strength, because in the end, only the strong survive. It's the survival of the fittest. But pride often goes along and swells with strength. And so it's not enough to just be a matter of becoming strong in order to defend oneself. But you see, you have to prove your strength. You have to show everyone that you are strong. And it kind of becomes a competition, one trying to outdo the other. And it continues to escalate until eventually violence breaks out and peace is no more. And so as these values are upheld individually, as a group, or even as a nation, sooner or later, there's bound to be a clash. As one feels threatened and lashes out, we're simply provoked by the prideful flexing of muscles. Because we are by nature selfish and prideful, we will always tend to make war and not peace. And so we are naturally war makers. But certainly we can think of times when we do experience relative peace, whether it's in our relationships or among nations. And so the question becomes, if we are war makers, well, how come we do have times of peace? How come there can be peace treaties and reconciliation compacts? After all, we even think about throughout history, right? Even there was a war called the Hundred Years' War. Well, that Hundred Years' War eventually came to an end, and there was peace. So how do we explain these times of relative peace when we know that there really can be no peace? Well, certainly there are times when nations and individuals are able to come together and work out their differences. And again, looking to history, we remember that we fought two wars against the British 200 years ago. And now, the British are considered to be our closest allies. And so peace is possible, right? Well, yes, we can't deny it. But on the other hand, we have to remember that peace with one enemy or opponent doesn't exclude the fact that there is always another enemy or another opponent that's on the horizon. In other words, the peace that is often established is either temporary or the conflict simply moves in a different direction. So it's a false peace. It doesn't last. See, the symptoms can be taken care of and any obstacle can be removed, but the root cause of conflict remains, and it's only a matter of time before it pops up again, often again in a totally different area. And so people are always in conflict with someone somewhere, and so there will always be wars and rumors of wars, because selfishness and pride continue to persist in the world. And so during a lull, peaceful time, we may cry, peace, peace, but there really is no peace. And I don't have the official statistics. I read something this week that since, I don't know, sometime in the 1400s, there have only been about 100 years without any kind of significant war. And of course, that is only keeping in mind the war and conflicts that we would know about. So in 600-700 years, only 100 years of peace. So it's persistent. And there's peace for a time, but it may not last. Or again, it changes direction and is pointed in a different direction. And if the conflict is not then between people or nations, so even when there's kind of relative peace between people and nations, well, we do know that it still persists in our relationship with creation, and especially in our relationship with our Creator. You see, for every person who humbles himself before the Lord seeking mercy and finding peace through Jesus Christ, there are hundreds, even thousands, who are at the same time shaking their fist at God in angry defiance. See, we can try to soothe ourselves with false peace, but the conflict remains. And it remains in vain, as really there's no winning a war against the Creator of the universe. And so there's constant conflict. But there is also a certain false peace that is particularly common in the church that we need to be aware of as well. And this false peace is a striving for peace and unity at all costs, and happens on two levels, both corporately and also personally. Corporately, we see false peace and unity established when the truth of the gospel and the foundational doctrines of God's word are compromised or simply tossed out in order to establish peace. Right? So those who promote the idea that all religions are the same, or that there are different paths leading to the same God, these are horribly deceived. And so these interfaith movements. See, there can be no true unity and peace if the truth of God is compromised. Because the truth of God lays the very foundation, as we'll see, for true everlasting peace. So there's this corporate sense in the church of false peace, making alliances with false religions through compromise. But personally, we also see the compromise of doctrine and truth, and especially godliness and godly living, for the sake of trying to make peace within ourselves, with the remnant of the sin nature that remains in us. You see, for the Christian, there should be no peace with the flesh and the sin nature. In fact, this is a conflict and war that we must engage in daily, putting to death the old man of sin and putting on the new way of living in Christ. On this side of glory and perfection, there is no peace in that battle. In fact, our daily struggle with sin really is a good sign. May not have thought about it that way, but it is a good sign that we are actually fighting the good fight, that we're continuing to fight. Because it's when we stop struggling, and when we stop struggling with sin, and when we stop fighting, well, that's when we compromise our godliness and seek peace with our flesh. That's when we fall into sin. And so in this area, well, we need to keep on fighting and not settle for a false peace, knowing that peace and perfection will come one day. So we should not compromise our godliness in order to make peace with our sin nature. But to do this, we must forsake the wisdom of the world and embrace the wisdom of God found in the gospel of peace. Jesus says here that those who are peacemakers are blessed. So what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, obviously, it's not by being a war maker like our natural inclination or our nature would drive us. And it's certainly not by rejecting and compromising the truth in order to rest in a false sense of peace. No, a peacemaker is simply one who strives to make peace. But there is a clarification that we need to make here. You see, there's a big difference between being peaceable and being a peacemaker. A peaceable person is one who seeks to avoid conflict and disputes as much as possible. Right? They avoid being critical and will often take criticism without retaliation. Now, it's true, as Christians, we are called to be peaceful and peaceable. We're called to forego revenge. We're called to guard our tongues, be careful what we say. And we're called to not be critical, not to stir up strife or rouse anger within ourselves or in others. We are to be peaceable. And Paul charges in Romans 12, verse 8, that if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Of course, the challenge is it's not always up to us. And so we can't always avoid conflict or strife. But being peaceable in order to maintain peace is not what Jesus is commending here. That's good. We need to be peaceable. But it's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is pronouncing a blessing on the peacemaker, not the peacekeeper. That is the one who actually seeks to establish peace where it doesn't exist. Now, certainly a peacemaker should be peaceable. Right? If your manner is kind of pugnacious and you're always and unruly and you're always looking for a fight, well, people aren't going to be inclined to take your counsel for peace when you try to intervene in the controversy. Because you're going to be telling them to do something that you don't do yourself. Well, that's hypocrisy. And so a peacemaker must be peaceable. But peacemaking is active. Again, it's not just the trying to avoid conflict and trying to keep the peace or maintain the peace. It's actually creating peace. It's active. It means you must get involved. That you must put yourself in the middle of the conflict, even in the line of fire from both sides, in an attempt to end the dispute, to bring together two warring sides. And it doesn't matter whether you're a peacemaker on the battlefield, or a peacemaker in doing marriage counseling, or a peacemaker in a family, or a peacemaker at your workplace. You have to put yourself into the midst of the conflict. And so a peacemaker makes peace happen by intervening and bridging the gap that divides, so that those who were at enmity, who were on opposite sides of one another, might now be brought together in this lasting unity and peace. See, peacemaking is hard work, though. It certainly takes skill to listen clearly to both parties so that you can tease out the critical dividing issue and deal with it. It takes great patience, wisdom, respect, and even love for both parties. And such a great love, again, that you would even risk the cost that it takes to bring them together. And there is a great cost with peacemaking. Again, you're stepping between two warring groups and you're putting yourself in harm's way as they each are trying to fire at each other. It could cost you your life. Well, no wonder there are so few willing to take up the task with that kind of cost. But it is worth considering, do I love as God has called me to love? Do I love enough to give my life for the sake of establishing true, lasting peace? Well, certainly that's a kind of an extreme example. And usually if we try to be peacemakers for those in conflict around us, it's unlikely that we're going to lose our lives. But there still may be a cost to consider. Right? We still may make enemies as if the peace fails. And we've tried to create this peace, well, we will be the ones to blame. Or those that we're trying to bring together will be so hard-hearted that they will turn their anger and rage against us when we're just trying to bring them together. So there is a great cost to consider at being peacemakers. But there's also the great blessing for those who make peace. And we see the significance of this blessing and the perfect peacemaker and the ministry of peace that he undertook. For as we've seen with the other Beatitudes, Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly shows us these kingdom traits and sets for us the example of how we too can live them out. See, at the very heart of the gospel, at the heart of the good news that Jesus proclaimed and accomplished is peace. We already noted because of the sin of Adam in the garden that we're at war with God in our natural sinful state. We come forth from the womb in rebellion against Him and His righteous laws. And because of this sin, the wage that we earn is death, and after death, eternal judgment. But because of God's great love for us, even for those who were His enemies, God sent His only begotten Son, even Jesus, to be our mediator, to be our peacemaker, who'd once and for all bridge the gap between God and sinner. And this Jesus did. And he came into this world of sin and hostility in order to make peace with us and for us so that we might have peace and reconciliation with God our Creator. But this peace came at a great price. For the only way to bridge the gap between God and the sinner was for God's justice to be satisfied. And God's justice demanded death for the sinner. And because of his great love for us, Jesus was our substitute. He paid the penalty that only we deserved. And so as Jesus was there hanging on the cross with his arms stretched out, he created that bridge. He provided that bridge that crossed the gap and made atonement for our sins so that we might have peace through him. Apostle Paul declares in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this peace is everlasting peace. But Jesus wasn't just our example of peacemaking. Because of what he accomplished, the peace he secured for us, we're now empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry on a ministry of peace and reconciliation. And this is what the Apostle Paul urges in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation," or peacemaking. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, now imputing their trespasses to them, or not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel of peace. And so those in Christ Jesus are entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of peacemaking, that by sharing and proclaiming the gospel with others, that they might find the same peace with God through Jesus Christ that we now enjoy. Again, this is what the world doesn't understand. True lasting peace with God and with others is only possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you're not at peace with God, your Creator, how could you possibly be at peace with anyone? And this is why Christians are the ones who are best suited to be to carry out this ministry of peacemaking. We can make peace with others because we've experienced the peace of God through Jesus Christ that surpasses all understanding. And so peacemakers are truly blessed because they've been graciously blessed with everlasting peace. And though that's very true, well, that's not the kingdom blessing that Jesus mentions here, although it certainly would be included. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers because they shall be called sons of God." And what kind of marvelous blessing is this? We shall be called, that is, we shall be identified or claimed and owned as sons of God Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth. But how can this be? We know Jesus is the only eternal Son of God who alone was begotten of the Father. How could we who were once enemies of God, how could we be called sons of God? Well, again, only because of what Jesus accomplished for us. You see, our sonship comes about because once we've been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, that God is pleased not only to relate to us in a renewed, peaceful relationship between creature and creator, but through Jesus, God adopts us and calls us his beloved children. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him," that is Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And so we who believe in Jesus Christ, who have been reconciled to God, are adopted as sons of God. But not only this, as we seek to imitate the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, who first took up this peacemaking ministry, our calling as sons of God is confirmed as we do the work that Christ set before us to do. Being peacemakers in this fallen and conflict-ridden world. And this peace we minister when we share the gospel with those in need. What a glorious blessing to be called and known as sons of the living God through Jesus Christ. And if we are sons, the Apostle Paul reminds us, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Well, this then leads us to ask, well, when will this blessing come? Again, it appears as though the future is indicated. And surely when Christ returns at the end of the age to usher in the fullness of his glorious kingdom, we shall once and forever enjoy perfect peace. And our inheritance as sons of God will be fully realized. But there will also be a great honor that will be placed upon these peacemakers. You see, their sonship, our sonship, will be revealed and declared before all creation. As Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So all creation will know that we who have been blessed with peace, who have sought to imitate our Lord by being peacemakers, that we will be called and identified and claimed as sons of God. What a glorious time that will be when all in heaven and on earth will know that we are God's beloved children. But this blessing, of course, begins even now. Because even now, we are sons of God through Jesus. Even now, we are called and identified as His beloved children. Even now, we are able to demonstrate to a watching world our sonship. As we strive in God's grace to be peacemakers, not just by seeking to bring peace between family members or friends in the midst of some conflict that they're having, but by proclaiming the gospel peace to them. We have this ministry of peace and reconciliation that we've been given, a ministry that Christ established for us and from which we've greatly benefited. And as we would seek to imitate Christ and show the world that we are truly sons of God, we trust and hope that God might be pleased to use us, and that through our witness and our exhortations and our attempts to make peace, to lead others to the peace with God, and a true everlasting peace that surpasses all understanding. Friends, truly may the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us and give us the grace to be true peacemakers to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the truth of your holy word. And we just thank you for bringing peace, true everlasting peace to us through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we were enemies, that we were opposed to you, and that even when we were your enemies, Christ Jesus died for us. That he came as the peacemaker, the perfect peacemaker, and reconciled us to you through his shed blood. That we now could be called sons of the living God. And that you have entrusted to us this ministry of peace and reconciliation. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace and the strength and the wisdom to be active peacemakers. As we look around and we see war and conflict all around us, may we truly shine the light of the gospel peace in those situations. And that you'd be pleased to use us in our witness, because of the peace that we now enjoy, that we might demonstrate that to others, that they too might find that eternal, everlasting peace through Jesus Christ. Father, we just rejoice and give thanks, and we do look forward with great anticipation of the time when we will be fully revealed before all creation, that we are your beloved children. But we praise you and thank you that even now we are your beloved children. We praise you and thank you, O God, for all these things. May we be peacemakers for your glory alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.